Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. You run into people occasionally and they'll start questioning things about the Bible and they say, well, you know, the Bible's inconsistent and oh, so you haven't read it then, right? It's kind of the comment that you want to make because, well, if you've read it, then you know it's not. Granted, there are confusing things in it. Even Peter admits that some of Paul's writings are really hard to get. But the fact that you can say there are blatant, unresolvable contradictions in the Scripture just simply not true. They aren't there. But the people that say the Bible is a boring book haven't read it either, because there are some really funny stories in there. And in the sense of historical stories, not untrue stories. So we are in the historical narrative of the book of Acts. We're in chapter 12. And what we're going to run into today, the title of the sermon sounds really kind of serious and almost scary. I mean, tyrant is a word that elicits sensations of fear and persecution. And in every sense of that word, the guy we're going to run into was a tyrant. It's not a word we hear too often in the world today. There are studies done that go through modern literature and count the number of times certain words are used, and they develop what's called a sensation of freedom. How much are people thinking about freedom based on the words that are used in literature these days, or that are used on Facebook and Twitter and all, in the blogosphere? And the words tyrant almost never occur. The word liberty very rarely occurs. Our founding fathers, this is a little bit of a political statement, but our founding fathers went to war over about $2.5 worth of taxes a year. Anybody willing to jump up and go to arms right now? How much did they raise our taxes last year? Yeah, okay. Our elections are coming up, and I'm still toying with this idea. I have a few weeks to make this decision, but a couple of years ago, right before the primaries, I did a couple of sermons on so religion and politics don't mix, eh? And I'm thinking about possibly doing one sermon in there as we come up to our midterm elections, just to bring to bear again what the Bible says about politics, because that notion that religion and politics don't mix is bunk. The Bible has a lot to say about politics, and while I'm not going to get into saying which political party or candidate you should vote for, that's your decision, I will say there are some biblical principles that come to bear on those decisions. And what are they? Okay, and so that's maybe coming up. I just throw that out there to tell you here's what I'm contemplating. But we get into this tyrant in chapter 12, and that sounds like kind of a scary thing, because tyrants are scary things, but the story really plays itself out very humorously in what happens here. And so, Acts chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 17, at a tyrant and the power of prayer. And so in our call to worship, we mention both kings and prayer in one verse. And so, Acts chapter 12, verse 1, about that time. And I'm just going to pause there, because Luke here gives us some really good historical information, as Luke is very fond of doing. One of the ways that you can tell a good historical document from something that has shifted into mythology or legend or myth status are the level of detail about historical things surrounding the story that have nothing to do with the story. Luke could have told us this account without ever mentioning any temporal details or any political details. But he does, which tells us that Luke was very well acquainted with the world of his time, and he was very accurate in recording it. And so when it says after these things, that's going to give us some really good historical information to go upon. And so I want to look, first of all, at the history of the church. We saw this slide a couple of weeks ago in building some of the historical narrative. So the crucifixion happens right around 30 AD. Some historians will place it at 33. Some will place it anywhere in between there. And I don't try to get too nitpicky about that. When you're talking about building historical things, a lot of times you're talking about a window. You're not talking about exact dating, because some things are very hard to pinpoint the exact year. So if you're within 1 or 2 or 3 years, you're doing really good. If you're within a couple of centuries, you might want to go back and do your research again. But we're looking at about 30 AD, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the day of Pentecost at which the church was born, right around 30. The next major event that we read about in the book of Acts is Stephen's martyrdom, because it sets off a persecution of the church, a huge persecution of the church. Scatters church members throughout the Middle East there, up into Syria, and you get the disciples and the apostles going to Samaria and Judea, and even then up into Syria. But we have Stephen's martyrdom probably about 2 years after the church is born. Saul then comes to faith in Christ very quickly after that, so 33, maybe 34 AD. So we're only looking about 3 to 4 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. He spends 3 years in Damascus and Arabia in that area, and then he comes back and visits Jerusalem very briefly, and he's only in Jerusalem for 15 days. And it stirs up such trouble that the disciples say, "You got to go. We need you to leave because you're kind of you're a catalyst here. The persecution that you started is now turning back on you, and so we need you to skedaddle." And they send him back to his hometown of Tarsus. Well, in 38-39, the gospel opens up to the Gentiles with Cornelius and his household. And once again, it's within a range. So 38-39, it's right around there. Luke doesn't give us specifics on that. But because we know it happened after Saul visited Jerusalem, and we know there were a couple of intervening events, we can sort of pinpoint that date for us. The Antioch church was founded sometime around 41 as the gospel went north into Syria and found a home in the capital city of Antioch. And a very large city, very metropolitan area. And so the church takes root there in Antioch. That same year was the year that two major events happened. Number one, Claudius was crowned emperor of the Roman Empire. You say, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Because last chapter, we read about a famine that was going to come on the world, and Luke just happens to mention for us that it was in the time of Claudius. That's back in chapter 11, verse 28. A prophet named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the days of Claudius. Claudius the emperor begins his reign in 41 AD. That date we know with pretty good amount of certainty because the Romans were very good at leaving written historical records for us. And so if we know that date, we know that all of the events that follow that have to come after that date, right? So the famine we can also put down to happening sometime in 44-45. That helps us date Saul and Barnabas bringing famine relief to the churches in Jerusalem and Judea. They actually brought the relief before the famine happened. I bet Red Cross would love to tap into that kind of technology and say, where is the next major disaster going to come, and can we start sending relief there before it happens, right? Well, God pulls back that veil of the future for us only rarely and occasionally and for specific purpose. So Saul and Barnabas visit Jerusalem from Antioch, bringing relief in about 33-44. And the famine strikes Israel and that area in 44. That famine sort of wiped itself around the Roman Empire, not all at one time, but it kind of moved around to different places. And so that gives us some pretty good dates to work within. And the other major historical event that really helps us nail down the timing of this passage is that we know for certain that King Herod died in 44. He was crowned king in 41, he dies in 44, so if verse 1 of chapter 12 tells us that at that time Herod did something, we know we're within this 3-year window. Okay? And it also tells us about that time, and the literal wording there is after these things, or after that time. So we know that we're right in there, after Saul and Barnabas bring the relief down to Jerusalem. That's when the events of chapter 12 happen. So that really pinpoints us to the year 44 We've got to be somewhere in that time, before Herod dies, but after Paul and Barnabas bring the famine relief. So let's dive into what happens here. Herod the king, just a little bit about Herod. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. He is a grandson in every sense of the word. He's a tyrant. Herod the Great was anything but great. He was a terrible person of character. He was paranoid. He was violent. He would kill anybody that he thought was getting in his way, and his grandson, Herod, wasn't really anything different. And we're going to find that out as we get to the rest of the chapter. The end of chapter 12 is not as much humorous as it is very, very serious. But here's what he undertakes to do. He laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And so we're looking here at, I have to go back through all those. There it is, a plotting tyrant. He's got this idea that if he can kill some of the people in the church, it will bring him favor with the Jewish people over whom he rules. The guy did not rule with a very good support of the people under him. He was appointed by the emperor, but he was not well liked. And so when he lays hands on some of the people in the church and does violence to them, he realizes that it is pleasing the Jews. We see that in verse 3. And so he wants the plot to do more and more and more because it's winning him some favor with the people over whom he rules. This guy is a plotting tyrant. Well, look at what he accomplishes. It says that, verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is one of those statements that Luke makes that we say, that's all? You're not going to give us any more information on this? I mean, this is James we're talking about. This is one of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. This is John's brother. Excuse me. You know, Kathy, one of the bad things about drinking coffee is that it really dries you out. But will that make me stop? No, probably not. What's that? Praise the Lord. That's right. So, Luke just summarizes this statement for us. I mean, this is the end of one of the apostles, and that's the only statement we get. Doesn't your curiosity just peak and say, whoa, what happened? But you know, very often God in the scriptures chooses not to give us more information. I don't know why. I'll have to ask him someday, but apparently this is what he knows. We needed to know about this, is that James died. He was executed. He was killed with the sword of the government for his stance for Christ. It's a fantastic statement. But it reminds us of what Jesus said. Remember, this is the same James that he and his brother incited their mom to go to Jesus and say, hey, would you grant me a favor? I mean, who could refuse a mom? And she says, can my two sons sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in the kingdom? And Jesus had to rebuke them for this. And then he asked them a question. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they both, of course, said, absolutely. I mean, glory, fame, power, who couldn't drink that cup? Well, Jesus wasn't mentioning that cup. He was mentioning a very different one, a bitter one. And you know, James and John both said, yeah, we're able to drink it. And you know what Jesus' response to that was? You certainly will. And here it is. At the time they asked the question, they had no idea what it was. They thought they were talking about power and fame and glory of the kingdom. But Jesus was talking about suffering for the name of Christ. And he said, you certainly will drink that bitter cup. Both James and his brother John suffered terribly for their faith in Christ. Tradition tells us that the apostle John, though he was the only apostle to die of old age, all the other apostles were executed or crucified or martyred in some way, but John was dipped in boiling oil, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, endured horrible things for the name of Christ, but it was God's purpose to keep him around until he could receive the vision of the book of Revelation and write that down for us. And that was the last great work that God used him to undertake. But here's James drinking that bitter cup and learning what it means to follow Christ, because we love to quote the verse that Paul writes for us in Philippians, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Isn't that powerful stuff? I mean, how many of you want to know him and the power of his resurrection? Then you have to finish the verse. And the fellowship of his sufferings. You don't come to the glory of the resurrection without the suffering. James endured it. And we get no other details about how this happened, except that the death of James instigated, encouraged Herod, this tyrant, to plot even further. Verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Well, hey, I kill one leader of this Christian church, and I get a rise in my poll numbers. Well, what does that mean I should do? Let's try getting another one. Well, who else? Who's the next biggest person in the church? Well, Peter's been the most prominent apostle since the beginning of the church back in Acts chapter 2. And so let's try to get him. And he manages to get a hold of him. And again, we don't get any of the details of how he was arrested or what led up to this arrest. We just know that he was arrested. And Luke gives us this other historical note. This was during the days of unleavened bread. That's Passover. That places us sometime in March or April of the year 44. Oh, some good historical stuff that Luke is giving us here. But here is this plotting tyrant. He's got James killed. He's going to proceed to get Peter. And he's got Peter. And now he's waiting for something. So verse 4, it says, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. And so here is this plotting tyrant's plan. I've got this guy in my clutches. I'm going to put him in prison. I'm going to guard him very carefully. You ever think about why Herod might want to guard this guy so carefully? What happened the last time Peter was put in prison? They went to look for him the next morning, and where was he? An angel of God had let him out of prison, and he was back in the temple preaching. And all of the leaders of the Sanhedrin were just standing there dumbfounded saying, ooh, what happened? Well, I think Herod heard about this. And this is just my sanctified imagination going. It might not be right, so I just try to make that distinction here. But I think Herod heard about this account because he's trying to please the Jewish people. That would necessarily include the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Jews. And so as he's talking with him, hey, how about I go get Peter and arrest him too? And the Jews are saying, that'd be great, Herod, but you know what? Last time we arrested that guy, we couldn't keep him in the prison. And so this plotting tyrant says, oh, well, you know, where everybody else failed, I'm going to do it. And so not only am I going to arrest him, I'm going to deliver him into the charge of four squads of soldiers. A squad was four soldiers. So we're talking about 16 trained soldiers. One guy being guarded by 16 men. And not only that, he's being put in prison. And later on, we're going to find out he's chained with two chains. One on one hand goes to one soldier, and one on one hand goes to the other soldier. And then the other 16 or 14 guys are scattered throughout the house guarding him. This is a lot of security for one person. I mean, I really think Peter could have a cause to say, boy, I must be pretty important. They're going through all this trouble to keep me in here. But here's the contrast that's being set up. All of these precautions and preparations that Herod is taking to make sure Peter doesn't escape. And then we come to that little three-letter word, but. Because this changes everything. What's the contrast? In contrast to all of Herod's preparations, what's the church doing? Praying. The church is praying. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And here is the powerful contrast. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment one of those balance scales. Anybody still have one of those at home? We don't use them too often. I don't like scales. They tell me the truth. Right, but we use electronic scales. But imagine one of these balance scales, and I want you to take all of the problems of life and put them on one side. Everything you're worried about, everything that's weighing you down, everything that seems impossible to solve, every problem for which you can't come up with a solution right now, and I want you to put it on that one side of the balance scale, and what happens? It's going to sink. Because I want to note this, folks, about faith and prayer. Because sometimes I think we get the impression that if I really trust God, I'm not going to be emotionally stirred. about the problem. But I really think faith acknowledges the size of the problem. Faith acknowledges just how hard it is. Right? Read David's Psalms. How often does he just pour out his heart to God and say, Lord, I'm being crushed under this. Yeah. How long, O Lord? He talks about my heart faints within me. This is not a guy that stood there and said, well, you know, this problem ain't so bad because I know God's got it. This is a guy that was literally being strangulated by life's troubles, life's problems, and even sometimes by his father-in-law's spear. I mean, wouldn't that be a stressful Thanksgiving dinner? When his wife says, oh, by the way, Dad's coming over for Thanksgiving. And David says, hmm? Don't try to minimize the problem. I think faith genuinely can see what the problem really is. But sometimes we get this idea that if I'm a faithful, strong person in my faith, then I'm going to look at it and say, yeah, that's no big deal. I just got to buck up and take it. But faith isn't about me bucking up and taking it. I can put everything on that one side of the scale and realize just how big and hairy and scary it is. You know the size of that spider? We adopted a little spider on vacation because, you know, we're in this cabin and we look up on the porch and there's this little corn spider and he's got a nice little web there. So we named him Itsy. You know, Itsy Bitsy spider. He was anything but Itsy. I didn't shoot him. I have been known to shoot spiders if they're big enough. But there's Itsy Bitsy spider. Look, folks, life's problems are like that sometimes. They're hard. And I don't think there's anything wrong with us hurting under it. God knows how much it hurts. He knows how much it worries you. He knows how much anxiety it's creating in your heart. And the whole reason is he wants you to submit that to him. So being anxious for nothing means I take that anxiety and I'm going to lay it all at his feet and say, Lord, this is what I'm feeling right now. This is how big this problem looks to me. So the scale is utterly tipped on this side. All the problems piled up on it there. Now you're going to take the other side of that and you're going to put God on this side of the scale. And what happens? We all know this theologically. We know it in our heads. What happens? Well, the scale goes. There's no comparison. And we know that. We know it in our heads. When the problem isn't happening, we can all say, oh yeah, God's way bigger than my problems. But then the problem actually comes upon you. You actually get put in prison, like Peter is. And then you feel the full weight of it. And you say, oh God, I'm so weak in my faith. Not necessarily. Weak in faith would mean that you're not taking that fear and laying it before him and asking him to deal with it. And saying, Lord, I don't have a solution for this. You are the only solution. I know in my head that you are far bigger than any problem I can possibly deal with. But imagine, what do we do to God when we say, well, all right, if God's that big, the problem must not really be that big. Well, if we shrink the problem, what happens to the solution? It's not quite as great, is it? If we say the problem's really not all that big of a deal, then how much glory does God receive when he solves it? Acknowledge how big the problem is. And don't think that God ever wants you to ignore how much it is scaring you, or how much it's hurting you, or how much it's tearing you apart. But the real answer is to say, look, when I put God on the other side of the balance, I have to mentally do that. I have to purposely take that problem and say, God, I know you're bigger than this. But boy, I don't see an answer coming out. We're going to draw some other principles about this as we go on here. All right, because I want to point out, too, what happened to James? He died. Do you think the church was praying for James? You better believe they were. And probably now they're praying all the more fervently for Peter. But here's the point. Does God always answer the prayer that we're uttering? Not the way we want it. And so this has got some great lessons for us in what prayer looks like, because I can think I know what the solution looks like and I can pray for that solution. But genuine faith is going to say, Lord, here's kind of what I'm thinking, but Lord, you are the all-knowing one. You are the mighty one. You're the wise one. You know far better than I ever will, so I submit myself to your solution to this problem. And then I'm going to lay all this hurt and all this trial in front of you, and I'm going to wait on you to answer. And that's what the church is doing here. So it's okay. It is okay to say, Lord, I'm facing this problem. Here's what I think could happen. If you will, do it. You know, we pray for healing for some of our folks because they're going through some horrible stuff, sicknesses, injuries, things like this. And we should pray for healing. But God might not. Because he's the one that knows his purposes and plans in this world. He might not. He didn't rescue James. Why not? I don't know. He didn't tell me. One of the hardest things in going through trials in life and struggles and difficulties like that in life is we always want to know why, but sometimes you just have to leave the why for later. You might not ever know the why. And you guys have been with us very intimately and in a detailed way throughout this last year as we have gone through Kim's pregnancy and the birth of Joshua. And you know all the history behind that and the 10 miscarriages we had up till that point. And you know what? We've asked a million times, Lord, why? You know, he never answered me. He never told me why. But that's what faith does. It can say, look, here's the problem. It's big, it's hairy, it's scary, but Lord, I'm going to submit it to you. Even though it still hurts, even though I still don't understand it, but Lord, I'm going to ask you to deal with it. I mean, even David said in the Psalms, though I walk through the valley of what? The shadow of death? Faith realizes that my answer might not be God's answer and that sometimes God's answer is to save me through it rather than out of it. Faith recognizes that even though God may allow me to suffer a trial, his purposes and goals for me in that circumstance are what will happen, not what my fears are saying. There is, yeah. Because he's been with it. He's been through it. Right? We don't serve a God who hasn't engaged in the same sufferings that we have gone through. Maybe not the exact same circumstances, but in principle, he has suffered far worse than we ever will. And so we go to him. And we lean on him. And we pour it out before him. So this is what the church is doing. So what's the scale look like? Here's Herod and all of his preparations and all of his soldiers and guards and chains and prison houses and swords. But the church was praying. And the scales go... What do all the troubles of the world mean next to a God who rules it all? And what is the promise that he has made to me? Momentary light affliction. Isn't that a great verse? I am convinced that the glories that will be revealed in us are not to be compared. The momentary light afflictions are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that suffering that God allows in our lives will produce the good result that he's promised. Not the bad result that I am afraid of. And so it's just a matter of taking my fear and laying it out in front of him and saying, Lord, I'm terrified because this is what I think is going to happen. Help me to try. I love that prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I recognize, I want to believe you. I want to trust you as fully as possible. But I recognize within my own heart that there are some areas that are still not trusting you the way they should. Lord, help me. And so I can imagine that's where the church is at here, as they're praying for Peter. It's like, Lord, we pray you deliver Peter, but we don't know what you're going to actually do because you did allow James to be killed, but you tell us it's for a good purpose. And so we follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane said, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours. So what do all of Herod's precautions and preparations amount to? Nothing. Less than nothing. As we read in the scripture reading, all the nations of the world, why do they rage and shout, let's cast the Lord asunder and cast his bonds from us? How did that work out for them? Did they accomplish their plan of rebelling against the Lord? Not ultimately. It didn't work. Because what did the Lord say? Yet have I set my son upon the holy hill of Zion. They can't stop it. So, there's the plotting tyrant, but the powerful contrast is the church praying here. And, well, I skipped right over that slide, didn't I? See God as the answer, not the circumstance. God brings about a prodigious escape. Isn't that a fun word? I had to look that one up, by the way, prodigious. You know what it means? It means amazing. Extremely. You know, to the limits. And it had a P in it. So, you know, plotting tyrant, powerful contrast. I had to get a P word in there. So, prodigious escape. Now, when Herod was about, we're in verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. Don't you love when God leaves the answer to prayer up until the last minute? Right? Or usually, in my case, it's 5 days after I thought was the last minute. Now, what I thought was the ultimate end of when anything had to happen, and God waits until after that just to show me that I don't know as much as I think I know. I think I've told you, when Kim and I were heading to seminary, and we were trying to find a house there. You know, it's early summer. I'm commuting 100 miles one way to get to work. So I'm spending 2.5 hours on the road one way to get to work. And we're looking for a house close to the seminary and close to where I work, and just nothing's coming up. Our house that we owned back in Pittsburgh isn't selling, and every day I read in my devotions in the Psalms, how long? And then the answer, wait. Really? Like, God, I mean, it's June. I have to get ready for school. I need a place to stay out there. And the Lord says, not quite yet. And then it's July, and I'm saying, Lord, it's kind of getting close to time. And then it's August, and I'm saying, Lord, I start school in 2 weeks. I can't keep this up. You know when he answered that prayer and gave us a house close to seminary? School started Monday. We moved in on Saturday. That was a stressful summer, by the way. So, all right, but where do we find Peter on that very night? What's he doing? How many of you would be sleeping? You're going to be executed the next day. How many of you would be sleeping? I mean, I got to have my sleep lumber bed at just the right setting to go to sleep and sleep through the night. And here's Peter, chained to two guards, in prison, knowing he's going to be executed the next day. And he says, I don't know how he did it. But I do know that. God provides the grace when you need it, not when you don't need it. And so when you're thinking about somebody else's trial, and you say, wow, I could never deal with that. You couldn't right now. If God puts you in that circumstance, he will provide everything you need to go through it. That's why it seems so scary at the moment. Okay, so Peter is sleeping. He's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. But here's where God intervenes, because the next words are, and behold. Remember what behold means? Here's something out of the ordinary. Pay attention to this detail. This is something weird. This is something strange. God does not often intervene in miraculous ways in the history of this world. That's not to say he's not in charge. He absolutely rules what happens. But it's only rarely that he sends an angel to accomplish things. At least in a way that we can see. I have no doubt that behind the scenes there are all kinds of things going on between angels and demons and all this stuff. But we don't often get to see it. But once in a while, God opens our eyes and lets us see what's going on here. Because behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. And this is where things are going to start to get a little bit humorous. I mean, number one, the angel itself. Angels are funny creatures. We don't know a whole lot about them. We're only revealed little tidbits about what God accomplishes through them, except that we're given this in Hebrews, where it says that they are flaming ministers sent to minister on behalf of those who will be heirs of salvation. So we know that God's purposes for angels include ministry to believers. What that ministry looks like, I don't know. Did he stop you from falling asleep at the wheel one time so that you wouldn't crash? Maybe. We don't know. But here God's going to intervene in a very visible way just so that he can show the church and Herod, you're not in control of this. I am. Okay. And so, behold, an angel of the Lord stood above him. This angel appears suddenly, like angels almost always do. They appear suddenly, they disappear suddenly. They come, they do their job, and they move on. And they don't seem to interact with us any more than they are told to. And but here's the interaction with Peter, and this is what cracks me up. How does he wake him up? Light shines in the cell, and he strikes Peter. Get up. You're sleeping. Wake up. I mean, imagine waking up to that. Bam. Oh, whoa. I mean, your first thought would probably be, these goofy soldiers are picking on me. But you open your eyes. The soldiers are still fast asleep, and there is this angel, clearly an angel. How everybody recognizes an angel, we're not sure, except that there must be something very visibly different about them. I mean, this light shining in the room would be one thing. So Peter gets this rude awakening, gets a kick in the side. And I don't think that that means the angel was being rude or insensitive or anything. Like, you crazy little people, you're so weak. I mean, I kick you and it hurts. What is that? But and he gives him this instruction, get up quickly. And part of what is humorous about this whole situation is, have you ever run into a person that you just seem to have to give every step of the instruction to? Okay. And you think, why can't you think this through what you need to do? But here's Peter, and he's going to do one step and exactly one step and nothing more, and the angel's going to have to lead him step by step by step. And I wonder if angels get a kick out of us like that. It's like, wow, you people are not very bright. But on Peter's defense, if you woke up in this situation, how clearly would you be thinking? Okay? And part of the other thing is later in the text, he's going to let us know that Peter actually thought this was a vision. As soon as he sees the angel, he doesn't really think this is actually happening. So he obeys the one command and he's waiting to see what happens next. And so this exchange happens pretty quickly. So the angel kicks him in the side, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Wow, that's weird. They fall off. So what good are the locks? How much faith was Herod putting in those iron chains? And they mean nothing because God just undoes them. They fall off by themselves. So the angel has to tell, okay, you're awake. The chains are off your hands. And Peter's sitting there saying, wow, that was cool. Now what? Get up. Oh, okay. I'll get up. And he said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. Oh, okay. Puts on his coat, puts on his sandals. And he says, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Because I'm afraid if I just tell you to wrap your cloak around me, you're just going to stand there and look at me. Right? And he probably would have. So he wraps his cloak around him and the angel leaves out, walks out. He went out and followed him, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Now, we can't get on Peter too much because I would be in the same situation. I would probably be standing there dumbfounded just like he is. Like, whoa, what am I supposed to do? Oh, put my shoes on. Okay, great. Why? Because I'm taking you out of the prison, you goof. I mean, I know how I am, and my kids can attest to this when they've had to wake me up in the middle of the night. It's not a pretty picture. It's, whoa, what? What? So here's Peter. And he didn't know that it was actually happening. And Peter has had visions before. And so we can kind of understand why he thinks this is just a vision. It's not actually happening. So when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. So here's these angels. They come in, they do their thing, they leave, and they don't seem to interact with us all that much. Crazy things. So there's Peter. He thought it was all a vision, and then suddenly the angel's gone. He's, whoa, where am I? I'm not in the prison anymore. Those chains are gone. They're still gone. Wait a second. This wasn't a vision. This actually happened. I'm free. And he says to himself, verse 11, when Peter came to himself, so it's like that realization. You know when you wake up from a sleep and your mind is foggy and you're like, what day is it? What was yesterday? Where am I? I don't know. And it slowly comes. I hate that feeling. I hate that feeling. But it slowly comes to him as reality is setting in, and you can see like the boot symbol in his eyeballs going around like loading updates. You're not in prison anymore, Peter. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So it's not just the tyrant Herod. Who else is in on this? The Jewish people. This is a really sad statement, by the way. They rejected the Messiah the first time he came. They crucified him. He was raised from the dead, and he sent his apostles to preach them another time. At Pentecost, Peter's message to the people was, repent so that the times of refreshing may come upon us. Why? Because when Israel recognizes the Messiah, the kingdom comes. And they rejected it again. Again, they don't want it. They'd rather have what they have. They'd rather have slavery than freedom. Because they don't want the Messiah. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. We're going to run into this fella quite a bit as the narrative goes on, because John Mark actually accompanies Paul, and he accompanies Peter, and eventually becomes the guy through whom Peter writes down the gospel bearing his name. Okay? John listens to Peter's preaching about who Jesus is, and he writes it all down, and we have the gospel of Mark, which is Peter's gospel. Mark's the one that wrote it down for us. Really interesting character. So here's a prayer meeting going on inside their house. Now, I think what I'm going to do is leave you in suspense. Okay? So we'll look at what's going on with this prayer meeting next time, and we'll try to join together. I was going to deal with just the death of Herod next time, but I think we'll join together this prayer meeting and the death of Herod next week, since we're running out of time here. But fantastic. The humor just continues here. Not only is Peter seen as sort of a plucky comic relief in the midst of this narrative, but we're going to run into another young gal named Rhoda who gives us a little bit of fun and laughs as we go through this otherwise tense and intense story. So, what problem have you got? Lay it all on that scale. And do this as a mental exercise if you need to. Think through everything that's wrong with the situation, everything that's worrying you, everything that's terrifying you, everything that's scaring you, everything that you can't find an answer to. Because some things God's already given us an answer for. There are many things where God says, here's your responsibility and here's what I want you to do. You know, simple explanation, if you're hungry, you have no food, what's the answer? You find some work to do that'll provide food. I mean, that's a very simple, basic kind of example. But God has given us instruction in His Word. There are some things that we have a very obvious, very clear responsibility from the Lord to be taken care of. Beyond that, that's where we have to say, Lord, what is it you want me to do? If there's something else I need to see, Lord, there's some answer I don't have right now. And here's the problem, and here's how big it looks, and here's how it's scaring the daylights out of me. Here's where I'm wrestling to trust you. God knows you are anyway. You don't have to pretend to be something you're not when you're praying, by the way. He knows what's going on in that heart. So just lay it all out in front of Him. Lord, help my unbelief. We're going to close this morning with the song that's right up, teaches that exact same thing. Sweet hour of prayer. And I hope that as we go out from here today, we can look at this example and say, look, when I put all the problems of life over here, it tips the scale, it's big, it's heavy. It's awful. But God answers it all. Dan, would you come and lead us in this final song?
220, if you want to.